Our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place so that we can have everlasting life. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about striving to go to heaven, but all we need to do is simply believe, and we can have life. We thank you, Lord, for that good news, that message of your saving grace. We also thank you, Lord, for the privilege as sons of God to walk by means of the faith, to continue to take in the Word, to continue to shine our light to a lost and dying world. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege and opportunity. So as we take in your Word, help us to focus and concentrate on what you have for us this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're going to go over the first miracle of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the changing of water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour had not yet come." His mother said to his servant, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brother, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Jesus performed many miracles in his earthly ministry. Some have counted up to 35 or so miracles that Jesus performed. Others have included others, if you want to include the separate occasions when he cast out many demons and so forth, the number is higher. But at least several dozen miracles that he performed. But this particular miracle was the very first miracle that Jesus performed at this wedding feast in Cana. Now, Cana is not very far from the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, of course, ministered mainly up in the area of Capernaum. Capernaum was sort of a home base for Jesus' later ministry in the area of Galilee. Of course, Nazareth is not far from Cana. Nazareth is just south of the area of Cana where Jesus grew up. So Cana is a little further north in the land of Israel. John the Baptist's ministry was down in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So this is the geographic location of where this first miracle was performed. Now, modern day, and I'm sorry this image is a little grainy here, the resolution's a little lower here, but this is the site of Cana of Galilee. So this is the area, modern day, of the region where Jesus performed the first miracle. Now, the vessels that he used typically were large limestone vessels, which could be used for storing ritually pure water. And these are the vessels, similar in nature probably, that was at that feast that was full of water that Jesus changed to wine. The various miracles of Jesus, we have certain miracles such as healing miracles, casting out demons and so forth. And here's a list one author put together of the various miracles. I know this is hard to see, smaller print, but for instance, Jesus casting out demons in Matthew 4:24. Jesus healing an epileptic boy in Matthew 17:14. The Syrophoenician's daughter healed in Mark 7:24-30. So basically, we can categorize these various miracles, such as healing. There are miracles with his authority over nature. So these are would be some of the healing miracles mentioned in Jesus' life, but it's not all healing. There are miracles showing his authority over nature, and that was the type we see at Cana. Jesus is not healing someone here, but Jesus is showing his authority over nature. For instance, another of the same kind would be him calming the storm, his power over nature. Jesus walking on water. Jesus feeding the 5,000, multiplying the loaves and fishes. Jesus feeding the 4,000. The coin found in the fish's mouth. Remember, he told Peter to go fishing and you find a coin that would pay the temple tax for me and you. And he found that in the fish's mouth. And then the fig tree withering. So these are miracles of nature. So this is the type of miracle that Jesus performed here at Cana. There are other miracles that Jesus performed other than healing and miracles of nature. Another category, a third category, would be raising the dead. There are several occasions, three I think, in the New Testament where Jesus raised someone from the dead. Jairus' daughter, found in Matthew 9:18-19, Mark 5:22-24, and Luke 8:41-42, and so forth. The widow's son at Nain, and Luke 7:11-15, and then, of course, the most familiar one in John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So there were certain miracles when Jesus raised individuals from the dead. And then many individuals that he exercised demons. He cast out demons. I have a whole list here of various individuals on various occasions in which he cast out demons. And why so many? I think we have an heightened intensive time of the angelic conflict. I think Satan's sending out everyone against Christ, and therefore we have the prominence of him casting out demons more so than in any other time of human history. We have an heightened intensification, I think, in the angelic realm. And that's why you have multiple occasions in which Jesus is casting out demons, but he's also showing his authority over angelic creatures. So he's doing so, showing that he is the Messiah, and he has greater authority in the demonic realm. He is in charge of the demons. And that's why we have so many accounts of Jesus' exorcism of demons. And those are, okay, I had my PowerPoint. That was the introduction here. Let's try to find where that is. I thought that was it. So, wow. Okay, well, let's go with my notes. I don't know what happened to my PowerPoint, but you'll just have to listen. So let's take a look at verse 1 then. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan, and the mother of Jesus was there. So we know that Jesus' mother was still there. No mention of his father at this time. Some say that his father was dead, maybe, by this time. Others indicate that that was not so. But no mention of Jesus' earthly father here on this occasion. Here in this section, Jesus demonstrates his authority over creation. Now keep in mind, in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. You remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to increase this font here so you can see here. Let me try this. I'm going to do this here so maybe you can see a little clearer. A little better. So the various types of miracles that Jesus performed, as we mentioned, were nature miracles, number one. which is that was what kind was performed here at the wedding feast of Cana. Healing miracles will be category number two. And then category number three would be resurrection miracles. And then category number four would be exorcisms. So those are four classification of miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Now, each one of these miracles demonstrated his authority. Each one of these different categories of miracles demonstrated the authority of the Son of God. For instance, the nature miracles demonstrated his authority over creation. The healing ministry miracles demonstrated his authority over man. The resurrection miracles, he has authority over life and death. He can give life. He has authority over life and death. And the exorcism miracles, he has authority over Satan. So each one of these miracles demonstrated the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the purpose of the miracles? Why did Jesus perform these various types of miracles? Well, John's gospel indicates that the purpose of these miracles was so that individuals might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He came presenting himself as Messiah and believing have life. John's purpose in John's gospel is mentioned in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So let's take a look at John chapter 20. Verse 30. And of course, this is, as we noticed before, this is the purpose statement of John's gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones recorded in the Gospel of John, was written for what purpose? Including the wedding feast of Cana. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Christ means the anointed one, another term for the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The Son of God, he is deity. And that believing, you might have life in his name. That's John's purpose, and that's why John mentions, I think I counted 35 times the word pistuo, or pistis. I think the noun mentioned 99 times in John's gospel, but 35 times it's referenced of how to obtain everlasting life. One thing, believe. So John focuses upon that very fact. So these miracles demonstrated that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and for individuals to see those things and believe and have eternal life, life in his name. Now, notice here we have the third day that is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding feast in Cana. Now, this is probably marked from the last day mentioned, the calling of Philip and Nathanael. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 43, you have the calling of Philip and Nathanael. So this is more than likely 3 days from that point. What do we know about Jewish weddings? What do we know about Jewish weddings or the culture of Jewish weddings? Well, I'll give you a little bit of background information about how weddings were performed in that culture. Jewish weddings took place at the conclusion of a year-long engagement period. That time of betrothal was a much more serious matter than is our custom of engagement. It signifies such a binding commitment that divorce was necessary to break it. Case in point, Jesus and Joseph. You know, you think, well, they're not married. Why does he have to write a certificate of divorce? They're not even married. Don't read our wedding culture customs into the Jews' wedding culture customs. See, that's a mistake. We have to realize that that was very binding. The period of what we call engagement was as legally binding as marriage in that sense. So it would such a time of signifies such a binding commitment that divorce was necessary to break it. At the time of wedding, the bridegroom and his friends went in a procession often at night. And we see that, by the way, in Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. Those ones who had oil or not enough oil, and the bridegroom came at night. And usually there was a procession involved in that wedding. So We have at the time of the wedding, the bridegroom and his friends went in a procession, often at night, to the bride's house. Then the group returned with the bride to a groom's house where the wedding banquet took place. That feast might last as long as a week. And we have examples in the Bible, such as in the book of Genesis, Genesis 29, 27, and Judges 14, 17. So that was the culture there. It was a great time of extended celebration. Now, Cana was 8 miles from Nazareth. As we saw on that map, Cana is north of the hometown where Jesus grew up, only 8 miles north. And that's why I think Jesus' mother was there. It wasn't very far for her to travel. She was close by. And therefore, we have her mentioned in this account. Now, one author put it to this way. I think Charles Ryrie, and his book, The Miracles of Our Lord, he has a great little book describing the various miracles of Christ, and expounds on that. He says this, "The lack of mention of Joseph in this account may mean that he had died by this time, although John 6:42 might indicate otherwise." Let's just take a look at John 6:42. "And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven?" Now, they could be saying that we know them now, that in the sense they are still alive, or we know in a sense that these are the parents of Jesus. It could go either way. So this may indicate that Joseph is still alive, but for whatever reason, Joseph is not there at this particular wedding feast. Now, verse 2, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now, one writer said, wise is a couple who invites Jesus to their wedding. Now, think about that in a spiritual sense. We think in the literal sense, of course, Jesus would not literally appear today, but what about spiritually? Will your wedding be, if you're not married, or if you were, was your wedding centered around Christ? I love it when Scripture is emphasized and even the gospel is given. I think weddings are a great time. I had the privilege of presiding over one wedding before and I gave the gospel. It's a great time because you have unsaved people. Funerals and weddings, normally people don't attend those celebrations or wouldn't even step into a church, so give them the gospel, right? So it's a great time, though, but I like it when we have committed Christian couples coming together, and therefore Christ is the center of the wedding. And certainly that's the case here. Ryrie stated that by accepting the invitation to the wedding, the Lord gave full approval to the institution of marriage. Now, that's interesting. He's backing up this divine institution of marriage. He's giving his approval. This is a good thing. As the book of Proverbs states, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13 verse 4, he indicates the warning against violating the marriage covenant. Let's take a look at Hebrews 13 verse 4, a great passage about marriage, institution of marriage. Marriage is honorable among all. Of course, indicating that the way God intended between one man and one woman for life. Not all marriages, but the God-ordained ones. One marriage is honorable among all. And the marriage bed undefiled. It's a time for enjoyment sexually in the marriage bed. And therefore, remember Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed early on in the garden. But if you break that, go outside those boundaries, fornicators and adulterers. Premarital sex is having sex before marriage. That violates the potential enjoyment that you could have with your partner, and trust also with that partner for life. And then outside of marriage, adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. So God created sex to be enjoyed, but within God's boundaries. Those boundaries are protective. It's protective for that relationship. So marriage is something that is ordained by God. Now, Jesus certainly gave approval to that. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Let's look at Proverbs 18, verse 22. I like this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, furthermore, the Lord, by accepting this invitation to the feast, showed his approval of the times of festivities and celebration for his followers. It's good. Here's a time to enjoy feasting and festivities. Don't get the idea that being a Christian means you go around with a sour face, sour look on your, you know, on your expression, and you know, everything is always misery, as some people present the Christian way of life. No, it's a time of joy. And certainly, when we're walking fellowship with God, the Spirit of God can produce joy. There's times to rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God ordained each and every thing in his own time. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes states, by the way. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. And so in God's ordained time, there is a time to weep. We normally think of loss of loved ones, funerals, and so forth. It was a time to weep. There's a period of time where we weep. And there's a period of time to laugh, a period of time to mourn, and then a period of time to dance when dancing. Sometimes, many times at weddings, that would be a time to dance. Certainly in the Jewish culture it was, a time to dance. So there's various times in God's plan. So the Christian life is not simply something of drudgery. It can be something of great celebration and joy. Certainly coming together at a wedding will be one of those times. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In God's presence is what? Fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God has legitimate times of joy and celebration, pleasure in life. Then we have the passage in John 10:10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The words of Jesus. The thief, he wants to do this with your life. He wants to rob you. He wants to kill you and wants to destroy your life. Satan has an agenda for you. He's called the thief. The thief does not come except to steal. He wants to steal the years of your life away. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy your life. But Christ came with the opposite in mind. I've come that they may have life. Of course, we know we have life through believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, and that life, that you might have it more abundantly. The abundant life. The abundant life can only be lived while you're pleasing God. Christ came to give you maximum joy and happiness, not based on happenstance, see, but on fulfilling his will in your life. And God wants you to have the abundant life, to be a joyful believer. As we abide in Christ, we can have the joy of the Spirit produced in our life. So again, John chapter 15, verse 1, he speaks of abiding in here. Let's take a look at that. John 15, I think verse 11. I think 15, 11. Yeah, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, maximized, we could say. Christ came to give fullness of joy, and that your joy might be full. So don't get this idea that Christian life is a bunch of drudgery and dreariness and all these rules we have to command, and God's trying to hold something from you, and therefore you have to go outside of God's bounds to enjoy and have true peace. And it's not that way. There's temporary stimulation out in the world system, but it doesn't bring lasting joy. You might have happenstance, and things change to where your situation is not going as well as you thought it would, then you're sad. But you know what? We can have joy even in tribulation or trials, as in James chapter 1, verse 2, if we're abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. We'll look at that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, let's take a look here then at verse 3 and going back to our text in John chapter 2. So when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, one author said this, the loss here would not only have been socially disgraceful. To run out of wine at a wedding would be, you know, we think it was no big deal, but there in those society, it was really a social disgrace. However, but also financial, since grooms had a legal responsibility, listen to this, grooms had a legal responsibility in that culture to provide a suitable feast for their guests. And I imagine that culture, they could be sued if they ran out of wine. So they were legally responsible. It was a big deal. It was a serious deal to run out of wine in that culture. But you know what? As one writer said, man's lack is God's opportunity. Isn't that great? Man's lack is God's opportunity. When we lack things, God says, my grace is enough for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Many times when we lack, like the children of Israel, when they lack food, God provided food. When they lack water, God provided water. Sometimes God allows us to lack. Paul says, I know how to be abound and I know how to be abased. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. So this is a great provision. Sometimes when we lack, saying, this is a great opportunity for God to provide, isn't it? We need to pray that way. Father, I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on your provision. And that's what we have here. Now, God's providence thus provided the hour for Jesus. Notice it was God's timing. This was the time for Jesus to begin performing miracles. It was God's perfect timing. Nothing happens by accident in God's plan, even if it's at a wedding. Think about that. If we must have explanation, let it be that someone had blundered by not obtaining enough wine. It wasn't because God did not want this. So, John chapter 6, verse 9. Let's look at John 6, verse 9. You remember where there was a multitude following Jesus and time to eat? Where are we going to get food? There's a lack. But you know what? There's a little lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. The disciples said, what are they among so many? See? They're lacking. But you know what? That's not a problem with God, is it? He provided, he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. So that was man's lack, but God's opportunity. See? So similar in nature to running out of wine at the wedding, isn't it? Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4:19. How about this? My God shall supply some of your needs, all your need, according to his what? Riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God's able to take care of all our needs. So we don't have to worry. Take no thought tomorrow. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Your Heavenly Father knows these things. So God knows your need, and therefore he will supply our need. And that's what he did here at this wedding. So the mother of Jesus said, they don't have any wine. And what did Jesus respond? Now, when we look at this response, we hesitate with what he said. We think it may be disrespectful, but it really wasn't. Jesus said to her, woman. Now, why would he call his mother woman? In our culture, that's disrespectful. But we'll see that that's not the case here. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? That also sounds disrespectful, but it really isn't. My hour has not yet come. What is he saying here? What is Jesus saying here? Well, it's still the word woman. Why would he address her as woman instead of his mother at this time? Westerners would consider anyone addressing his mother as woman to be disrespectful, and so it is in our culture. I would not advise it in our culture. Absolutely, you know, or calling your dad old man or old woman, that's very disrespectful. We don't do that here in our culture. We want to honor father and mother. That's not honorable. But in that culture, it wasn't a sign of disrespect. Otherwise, our Savior would not have done it. There's various terms for individuals and their ages. So there's a reason why I think Jesus did this at this point, called her woman. But it wasn't disrespectful. This was an acceptable word to use in Jesus' culture. Gunai is the Greek word here, and it's later mentioned in John 19 when Jesus was on the cross. And we'll see how Jesus used this as a term of endearment later on when he was on the cross. Let's take a look at John 19, verse 26. John 19, verse 26. Remember one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross? There's seven separate sayings of Christ on the cross, and this is one of those. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, remember John speaking here in the third person, John's including himself, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. So this wasn't being disrespectful. He was concerned about his mom. He didn't want to leave her unattended after his death. And he wanted someone else to take care of his mother. But he said woman. He called her woman at this point. So in that culture, it was not a sign of disrespect. It did not have negative connotations. Now what does it connotate then? It probably indicates at this point there is a new relationship between them as he starts his public ministry. He's no longer, you know, the little boy that grew up following his mother and around and so forth. Now, though, he's a man and he's ready to start his public ministry. There's even a dynamic in relationships when a child grows up in your family and then, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Now marriage is this case. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You still love your parents at that point, but you have started a new family. There's a new relationship that is developed. Or even when you're mature, Jesus certainly was not married at this point, but even the idea of, "I'm out on my own now, I'm starting my own ministry." Here, Jesus is making that connection that I'm going to do what the Father's going to do. Remember, even Jesus, when he was a boy at 12 years of age, says, "I must be about my Father's business." Here at this point, he indicated that he's going to do what God wants him to do, not primarily what his parents tell him to do, although he did listen to the advice of Mary, but he wanted to indicate not simply doing the act, what she told him to do. They ran out of wine. He wants, you know, Mary obviously expecting him to do something about it. But Jesus wanted to firmly establish, "I'm doing this because of God's will. I'm going to do this because, not because my parents want me to do this necessarily, but I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do." And I think that's what he's saying here. "I'm going to do God's will at this point." And again, here there's a new relationship now that is established at the start of his public ministry. So that's why. Now the phrase, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Now, this sounds like it's none of your business. And that's really not. That's not what he's saying here. We read that the way we read it, like, you know, they had run out of wine. "Well, that's none of your business." He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying in that disrespectful way. He's simply saying, we could translate this, "Your concern and mine are not the same." Your concern and mine are not the same. See? You have an immediate need or concern, but you know what? I have a mission and purpose here to do what God has called me to do. Your concern and mine are different. Again, he's making that break. In a sense, he's establishing that, hey, I hear what you're saying, but I'm here to do God's will, and it's going to be in God's time. See? So that's what how we can translate it. This captures the essence of the clause, as one writer put it this way. Jesus was not dishonoring his mother. He was explaining to her that he would handle the situation, but in his own time and way. I'm going to handle the situation in my own time and way. Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father was more important than his obedience to his earthly mother. Think about that. And that's true of any one of you as you grow older. Ultimately, once you leave the family, your will is to do the will of God and his purpose. And therefore, you know, this comes into clash sometimes when children say later to their parents, I think God is calling me to go on a mission field. Why? No, you need to get a good job. You need an education. You need to go to this college and do this and that. And, well, I feel God wants me to be a missionary, you know. You need to do what God's calling you to do at that point. Not being disrespectful to your family, certainly, but you're here to do his will. He said here, ultimately, though, my hour hath not yet come. Now, what does he mean by that statement? Your concern and mine are not the same. I'm here to do the Father's will, and yet my hour hath not yet come. I think he is indicating a further thing here is, I'm going to do what God calls me to do on his timetable. On his timetable. Now, later on, he speaks about the hour of his crucifixion. The hour of his crucifixion. He refers to the hour as the hour of him on the way to the cross. Later on, that phrase is used in John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, verse 27. Right before his crucifixion, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, this period of time, including my persecution, my suffering, and my death. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. So eventually, he would go to the cross, and that would be the hour that's referred to here in this passage. But that's on God's timetable. God's timetable. So in essence, he's saying, I'm not only going to do what the Father wants me to do, but I'm going to do it in his time. I'm going to do what he wants me to do in his timing. So Jesus would do whatever the Father wanted first, and then even doing that in his time. Jesus does not say that this hour would not come prematurely if he does this miracle. Rather, in light of the fact that he actually performs a miracle, he must be indicating that he will do only those things the Father has given him to do, and only at the proper time. Let's take a look at a couple passages in John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, here's his mission and purpose, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm on a mission to do the Father's will. Like I said before, he did that even when he was 12. I must be about my Father's business. Then we have the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews 10, 7. Then I said, behold, I've come, and the volume of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. And that includes becoming a sacrifice for sin, as the writer to the Hebrews indicates. He's going to the cross to be a sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse from sin. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, 49. And this is what he said when he was 12. He said to them, why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But they did not understand that statement which he spoke to them. He was debating the temple, remember? But he's doing the Father's will. He wasn't disrespectful, certainly not at all, to his parents, but he was doing what God wanted him to do. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside. Now, later on in his ministry, he's out teaching, and notice his brothers, his family members are out front, or outside there, seeking to speak with him. They want to talk to him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." Notice what Jesus said. Verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Once again, he wasn't disrespectful to his family, but he said, "This is my primary purpose here. I'm investing in these individuals here. It's a matter of priority. I'm doing what God wants me to do." See? Even above family members. Remember, Jesus said later, if you want to be my disciple, you need to forsake father, mother, sister, and brother, and even your own life. That doesn't mean that, again, you seek to honor, not seeking honor to your family, but it means your first priority is, as an adult, toward God and His will. And I think that's in this last reference. Let's take a look at Luke 12:46. No, this is a different passage. We won't look at that. But let's go back here then. So that verse about forsaking, you want to be my disciple, forsake father, mother, sister, and brother. And that doesn't mean that you don't have concern for your family members or you abandon them. But obviously, your first priority is to God and His will. Now, what does the mother say at this point, in verse 5? His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She recognized, yes, you know, he's doing the will of God, and so whatever he tells you, do it. Isn't that interesting? So it's kind of a change. There's an implication here, by implication, demand. They're out of line. But after Jesus responded, she responded, "Okay, here you go, whatever he tells you, do it." So it's almost like she understands clearly that he's there to do God's will. And so Mary is, in this sense, submissive to Christ, not as her son, but as her Lord. Think about that change. Mary is submissive to Christ, not as her son at this point, but as her Lord, as the Messiah. Did Mary need a Savior? Obviously. Mary was not sinless. Jesus was her Savior as well as any others. We had this false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was without sin, and the Bible never teaches that. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. As the Catholics teach, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary certainly needed a Savior, and she treated him now as Lord. Listen to him. Lord means master, by the way. The term's not used in the text here, but obviously her attitude expresses that. Whatever he tells you, do it. Listen to him. So one author said this: previously she had approached Jesus as his mother and received a mild rebuke. Now she approaches him as her Lord. As her Lord. Now, verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. We saw what some of those water pots earlier would look like. Now, what was the purpose of these water pots? Well, the Jews used them for ceremonial purposes. They washed before and after meals. It's not like we wash our hands for, you know, the cleanse from germs, but this was a Jewish ritual. So that's what the water was used for. It's for Jewish purification according to the Mosaic law. So a subtle sub-theme is that no permanent purification could be given apart from the coming of Jesus' hour. Now Jesus, verse 7, said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I thought about Psalm 23. Remember, you know, my cup runneth over. They're filled to the brim. You know, fill it clear to the top, because I'm going to provide abundantly. Jesus, he said to them, verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Apparently there was at the wedding feast a, we call sometimes master of ceremonies or governor. Here at the Jewish wedding, one of the guests served as governor of the feast, similar to a master of ceremonies at a banquet. Our modern equivalent is probably a head waiter, but we tend to take that as a lesser term. We could say governor would sound a more refined term here. This person was responsible for seating the guest and the correct running of the feast. So he had that all night, planned all these things. So he is delivered here. This is delivered to the master of the feast. Now, verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who have drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. That the servants knew where the water was from may suggest that they represent those who believe in Jesus. They knew that he is above and that he gives life to those who believe in his name. And the surprise was about this, that this was the best wine. In verse 10, he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Now, let's think about this. And I'm not going to get into a long discourse about quality of the wine, percentage of alcohol, and all that. That defeats the purpose of this whole miracle. All right. Sometimes it can be a distraction. I'm not going to get into all that. But we know that good quality wine is only produced by aging. And I think that's the important point. You know, it has to age to ferment. And the quality, that's why these wine cellars, this was like 15, 20 years old. This is a 50 years old. It ages. It the flavor improves with age. So what was so spectacular about this? It didn't have any time to ferment, but yet it's the best quality. Think about that. And what does that show? Jesus had creative power over the elements. Think about that. That's truly miraculous. This wine that had no time to age now tasted like quality wine. And therefore, Jesus produces the finest quality of wine with created age built in. Now that was truly miraculous. That makes this miracle even more miraculous. You kept the best wine until now. So it was the highest quality of wine. Now, I do have to say at this point, certainly in Ephesians 5:18, it's not God's will for us to be drunk. Be not drunk with wine, but be what? Controlled by the Spirit. Obviously, we should not seek to be controlled by alcohol. We are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Anything that impairs your thinking, your judgment, or if you're addicted, you could become addicted to that, it's better to abstain from all alcohol. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here certainly, Jesus produces the highest quality of wine, showing that he is the creator. He is the creator. Now, verse 11, the purpose of the sign. We have it mentioned here. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, one important point before we look at that is this was the first miracle Jesus performed. This refutes all the apocryphal views of Christ creating clay pigeons out of doves when he was a boy. The Bible indicates that this was the beginning of his miracles. So if you take the biblical text, this was the first miracle. There wasn't any miracles up to that point in his boyhood. So this extra biblical stuff that Jesus did all these miracles when he was a boy is nonsense. It's not supported by the text. John 2:11 clearly states this miracle was the first. Now, the apocryphal Gospels record a number of miracles that Jesus supposedly did before his baptism. They are never signs, nor do they have any high purpose. They consist of incidents where the Lord, as a boy, brought harm through the use of a miracle to anyone who opposed or hurt him. That certainly would not sound like the first miracle of Christ, and that would be sinful. But these legends are not the Word of God. These records, notwithstanding, the inspired text makes it clear that he did no miracle until this one at Canaan in Galilee. Now, semeion is the Greek word for sign, and it means a miracle with an intended purpose in mind. We could say a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. There is a goal. When you see a sign, my famous illustration, Grand Canyon, 20 miles, you say, honey, let's stop the car, let's get her, grab our picnic lunch, where we arrived. Well, wait a second, that's the sign. That's not the Grand Canyon. You got to go then at the Grand Canyon. Now you can have your picnic lunch and look at the view of the Grand Canyon. Some people say the miracle is the end in itself. Yeah, the charismatic movement that are all into signs and wonders and miracles without, what's the point? There's a purpose for all the miracles performed. And certainly this pointed to the fact that Jesus was truly the Messiah. That was the intended purpose. And it was performed so that people would believe. And we saw that this was the result with his disciples. Signs point to something. This sign pointed, and keep in mind, signs point to something. Very important. There's various terms for miracles in the Bible. Two or three different Greek words used for various miracles. This one indicated it's a sign pointing. It's pointing to what? It points to Christ's Messiahship in glory. This miracle pointed to who Jesus was. His Messiahship in glory. And this was disclosed. His glory was disclosed. The idea, phanero, it means to become known. And we have the word doxa. His glory means his splendor, his might, his power. Jesus' glory alluded to the Shekinah glory of God and indicated the presence of God himself on the earth. This also indicates his creative power. As a result, his disciples believed in him. Now, some would say that this would be the first time that his disciples believed. And I don't think this is the case. Although they did recognize that this was something done by an act of God and Jesus was who he truly claimed to be. But I think earlier in the prior chapter we saw that Nathanael, Peter, Andrew, and Philip had already come to believe in him. They were already born again by this point. Thus, while it could be said that they believed in him at this point, it would not be accurate to say that they first believed in him on this occasion. So we have to make that distinction. I think they first believed that he was the Messiah earlier in chapter 1, but this confirmed that truth. Certainly, what he did confirmed the fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, John's Gospel records 10 miracles of Christ, including the first and last miracle. So there are 10 miracles. Now, if we want to include the resurrection, that's the greatest miracle, I think, that John includes in his Gospel. The ultimate miracle of Christ would be the resurrection from the dead. But these miracles include the changing of the water to wine in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, healing a nobleman's son. We'll see that later in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Healing a cripple by the pool in John 5, 1 through 16. Causing food to multiply in John 6, 1 through 15. Causing to walk on water, Jesus walking on water in John 6, 15 through 21. Healing a man born blind in John 9, 1 through 38. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Here's one of those resurrection miracles in John's Gospel. John 11, 1 through 46, Jesus appearing in a locked room and after his resurrection. John 20, 19 through 23, he appears in a locked room for Thomas. John 20, 29, 26 through 29, and then you remember that multitude of fish miracles, miracle after his resurrection, John 21, 1 through 14. It's interesting that Jesus' second miracle was similar in nature to the first. When we look at the comparisons then, we won't go into that. But later on then, after this, Jesus went back to Capernaum. Remember that, as we saw in that slide, that was his home base. That one we began with. So around Galilee, Capernaum was kind of the home base of Christ for a while in his ministry. His mother and brother's disciples, and they did not stay there many days, meaning they stayed there for a while. And we'll begin with that text next time we are together. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this miracle that Christ performed, turning water into wine, and showed really his glory, his messiahship, the fact that he had command over creation. And we believe that Jesus Christ truly is the creator of the world. He's the one that can give us life. He can create new life in us as we believe the gospel. So I pray, Father, that everyone here listening will believe, if they have not already, in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who can provide everlasting life. I pray that they might believe and have life in his name. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And help us, Lord, to be about the Father's business in our life and make priority and help us to continue to follow you and serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.